So tonight we're going to talk about something you all know, the biblical account of Jesus, Yeshua, being baptized by John the Baptist. And this is why John is called John the Baptist. And now in messianic circles, he's called Yochanan the Immerser, which I always thought sounded like an underworld character. But I'm going to call John the Baptist because it makes it easier. And people, you know, have read this gospel so many times, and it probably crosses people's minds, and it crossed John's mind, why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? You know, as we're going to see, John says, hey, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus doesn't accept his resistance. He says, oh, you got to do it, because we got to fulfill our righteousness. What's he talking about? He's talking about the mikvah. He's talking about the mikvah bath. And if you're familiar with Torah, if you know, for those of you that have done the Torah class, either in person or online, I don't think anybody here has done it in person, but, you know, the mikvah was a ritual bath. It was originally set up for the priests, as we're going to see, because God tells Aaron that the vestments he's going to wear are holy. So in order to wear holy vestments, and you're just a dirty creep, you got to sit in the running water and cleanse the impurities off your body. So it was symbolic. It was a metaphor for water washing away your sin, washing away your iniquity. And then he put the vestments on. And then as Torah goes on, many of the 613 laws are about when this has to be done. There's different cycles in your life. A woman less than, you know, I don't know, mid-40s, 50, has to do it every month. A woman after childbirth has to do it at a certain prescribed day, 40 days if she has a boy, 66 days if she has a girl. We talked about the presentation of Jesus, Yeshua, in the temple. Mary would have gone through a ritualistic mikvah, then put her clothes back on, and then gone into the temple to be ritualistically clean under the law. So when you have a baby, I've never had a baby, but I know, and I, you know, I believe there's two genders, so I'm sure some of you females have had babies, and as you know, when you've had a baby, there's not a discharge for a couple of days and it's done. Sometimes the discharge goes on for many days, even weeks, and so the Torah sets 40 days when the woman has to be ritualistically cleaned again, so that she can go into the temple. So that's a for sure. Every time one of the priests goes to the temple, he has to go through the mikvah. Whenever someone has some illness that causes a discharge, whether it's pus or bleeding or whatever it is, man or woman, when it stops, they have to go through a mikvah bath. Why they have a discharge, they're ritualistically unclean. So these are many of the 613 laws have to do with this. And the other time you do a mikvah is when there's a change of status in your life. And this is what we're going to concentrate on today. In other words, when you're taking a new job, simplistically, you have to go through the mikvah. When you're, you know, changing your career, like going from being a carpenter to going to being a preacher and a teacher and a rabbi, you have to go through the mikvah. Because you purified yourself to take on your new office, whatever it was. And so this was the whole point of the mikvah. And of course, it had to do with water. You know, water starts out right at the beginning of the Bible, right? Second verse, Genesis, Bereshit. Hebrew name for Genesis, right? Bereshit. Verse 2, the Spirit hovered over the water, hovered over the abyss, hovered over the chaos. And the word that's used there is like a hen or a bird brooding over the nest. So the Holy Spirit's brooding over the water. Genesis 2:2. And interestingly, you know, people always say, well, Trinity's never mentioned in the Bible, which is true. But in Genesis 1:1, it says God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim, which is plural. And then the second verse is the Ruach, the Spirit, hovered over the water. So there's something called God that has plurality, and there's something called the Spirit, which is then involved in the creation. This is also in the womb. You know, the womb is full of amniotic fluid. A baby develops an amniotic fluid, just like the creation came from the water. And so the Spirit brooded over the water. And of course, it's purifying and it's cleansing. I mean, when you're dirty, you wash with water. You don't go out in the backyard and wash with dirt, right? You don't go to the beach and throw yourself in the sand and wash yourself. You go into the water, because water cleanses things, washes things, cleans impurity, not just people and their bodies, but objects too. You wash your clothes, you wash, we used your Kiddush cup, by the way, you missed it. But, you know, when you're done with using a glass, a dish or whatever, you wash it. You know, the holy vessels in the temple were washed in very ritualistic ways. They didn't just say, hey, go wash this up, will you? You know, because these were holy things. They were all made out of solid gold. And the objects that were used, like that chalice looking big cup, objects also went through a mikvah, because they were used for holy things, like the priests were. So they had to go through the mikvah. And I'm going to talk about this in a second. And that was thought to restore the object, because you've cleaned away its impurities. The laver, that's right. That's right. Yes, exactly. That's right. That's right. Exactly. And interestingly, the lavers were made out of a polished bronze. So when the priest bent in to wash his hands, he could see his face. So he would look at the reflection of his face and contemplate he was going to go into the temple and do this holy thing. So he better get, you know, reverent, and he better take this seriously, not just, yeah, just wash my hands, we'll go in there and get this over with, because at 2 o'clock I got to meet somebody for lunch. So they could see their reflection. So it was a thing of restoration. Genesis 6 is the flood. Why did the flood come? Because evil was on everybody's heart. Genesis 6 says the human heart was constantly set on evil. No one had any good thoughts. It was all evil. And so the flood comes to cleanse all this stuff from the earth, to get rid of the impurity from the earth. Noah and his family were the only humans that didn't drown, basically. Well, they were. All the animals, all the plants, everything died in the flood. And, you know, every culture or every civilization on earth has a legend about a flood. Even the Indians that lived in the base of the Grand Canyon, I can't remember the name of the tribe, had a legend that at one time everything on the earth flooded. Because it did. And so the impurities were moved from the earth. The earth went through a mikvah. It had to be cleaned. This was the first mikvah, really. Now, this is Noah's time, of course, long before Abraham. There's no law. Moses is a long way off. But it's the first mikvah in the sense that water cleaned the impurities. The earth was having a change of status. The earth was going from being an evil, disgusting place to being a little less evil and a little less disgusting. Not that it became holy after the flood, but you know what I mean? The impurities were washed away, and there was a change of status that went over the whole earth. It was a transition. It was a new mission after that. And so when the law is given, these things are added into it in the sense of, there's a change in your status. There's a transition in your life. There's a new mission in your life. You have to go through the mikvah bath. And there have been hundreds and thousands of mikvah. I don't know what the plural is. Might be mikvot. I don't know. But we'll say mikvahs. There's been thousands of mikvahs excavated in Israel. At the temple, there were hundreds and hundreds of them. A synagogue in Magdala that we do some ministry at, there were five or six mikvah that were excavated there because every synagogue had to have them. I mean, you couldn't expect somebody to go all the way to Jerusalem from 120 miles away just to sit in a mikvah bath for a while. So they had them at the synagogues as well. So these became very ritualistic. Crossing the Red Sea was a mikvah. They went through the water. Now, they were in the water, obviously. The Egyptians were, but yeah, but that was different. When they were crossing the Red Sea, they were going out of a land of slavery, out of a land of idols, and they were going into a new covenant. They were going into a covenant. They were about to get the law. I don't like calling it the law of Moses because the law is given to Moses. It's not his law, but you know what I mean. They were about to get the law of Torah. Torah means law, but it also means an instruction for how you live your life, that kind of law. So it isn't just what God was really mean and he didn't want all these people to have any fun. It was based on human flourishing. If you followed God's law and you lived by this code, he accepted that. He blessed you for that. As opposed to saying, you know what? I don't believe in any of that crap. I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing. So they were having a huge change of status going from Egypt, going into the promised land. Their whole condition changed, their whole situation. They weren't slaves anymore. They weren't living in slavery conditions anymore. They weren't surrounded by hundreds of Egyptian gods. Pharaoh himself was a god. You know, the pharaohs were descended from the sun god. In our time, well, not exactly our time, but not too long before our time, you know, the emperor of Japan was a god. You know, if you read the accounts of the end of World War II, a huge issue was, what are you going to do with the emperor? He's a god, you know. And then the Allied forces said, dude, he's not a god, but okay. We're not going to just like throw him out. You can keep him around, but because they thought the emperor was descended from the sun god. So different conditions, different situations. Now this is Leviticus 6. Oh, I didn't put the... I think it's Leviticus 6. Anyway, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now, the other thing about a mikvah bath is it's running water. Water comes in one side and goes out the other side. None of it is done in stagnant, non-moving water. They're made so water runs through. So you're laying in the thing and the water's running over you. And technically, you have to put your whole body in it, including your head, at least for a few seconds at a time. Because, of course, that's where most of your impurity is anyways, in your head. Oh, come on, that's a little bit funny. So it's ritual purification. Before you do it, you're tumah, you're unclean. You're unclean. If you've been watching The Chosen, you see like the woman with the hemorrhage. And people go, oh, well, you know, watch out. You know, don't get too close to her. Because you would be defiled if you touched blood. You know, you'd be defiled if you touched a dead body. So many things, but you were tumah. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go participate in the liturgy, the rituals, the sacrifices, until you made yourself clean. Yeah, but hygienic too. Yeah. So then, when you've gone through, then instead of being tumah, you're tahor. Now you're ritualistically clean. If your next door neighbor had a baby and then 4 or 5 days later was a Sabbath and you saw her come in to the temple, you would go, wait a minute, you can't be in here. You're still tumah. You got another 30 some days to go. So the mikvah was involved in the cleaning, and it applied to vessels too, as I said. Everything was a change in condition. And dead body, you know, included your relatives. You know, if you were taking care of your mother at home and she died, you had to prepare her for burial. You were contaminated. You were defiled. Those people that anointed Jesus's body before they put him in the tomb, they couldn't celebrate their Shabbat. They would be ritualistically unclean until they went through all of these things. So it's a very serious thing. So now that's the background of it really fast. I would recommend if you go to the YouTube channel called The Torah Class, or if you go to my website, rootsandfoundations.org, there's a whole section of 33-part study of the Torah. You can get a lot more information about this. I'm just doing this fast. But the whole idea is it symbolizes being clean. Remember, God says, nothing unholy can approach me. Nothing unholy. Well, that leaves everybody out. So the ritual is, we'll go through the water. That cleans out your impurities. You know, the priest goes through, then he puts on his vestments. And then, you know, he has to wash his hands again before he goes in, look into the laver. All these things symbolize getting impurity out of you. So it's always moving water. You can't do a mikvah in a stagnant pond. That would be gross. Pond water is pretty disgusting. Yes, no. Remember when you were in school and you put a drop of pond water in a microscope and you saw all the stuff swimming around? And you're like, ugh. No, you used clean water for a mikvah. So then, Matthew 3, this is what we're going to concentrate on. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Nazareth is in kind of the lower to mid Galilee, north. So it's north, the northern part of the country. John was baptizing south of there, right below where the Jordan River comes out of the Sea of Galilee on its way to the Dead Sea. And he was all along that stretch, but there's a site there that's, well, it's agreed by Western Christians that this is the baptism site. Eastern Christians say it was, I can't remember, 10 or 20 miles down a river farther. Because everything else in the Holy Land, you know, there's a debate that this happened. Well, we think this happened here, but the other people think it happened over there. It's like when it's like the first time we went to Cana, there was this big, little Orthodox church right on the street level. And there was a plaque that says, this is where the wedding at Cana was. And then you go in the back and you go up some steps and there's a beautiful Catholic church with a plaque that says, this is where the wedding feast at Cana was. And so I would just look around and go, well, it was somewhere in here. If it was a big enough reception, it probably covered both churches. But anyway, so he comes down from Galilee. What's he been doing in Galilee? Working in a wood shop. He's 30 years old. He's been living in Nazareth. He's been working in a wood shop. People in the town knew him. Everybody knew him. This is why when he says at the synagogue in Luke 4, today in your hearing, the scripture's fulfilled, they said, hey, wait a minute. We know your father. We know where you live. Our kids used to play with you. You know, who do you think you are? I mean, literally, he was like the kid who lived down the street. No, he's a nice kid, but now he's saying he's the Messiah. So he's been working in the wood shop. Now he says he comes from Galilee to where John is. Why is he specifically looking for John? Well, he knows him. They're related. They probably had a conversation about this at, you know, a couple of family reunions or while they were having a pickup baseball game or something. They probably had discussed this in the past. Come on, that's a little bit funny. So, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Remember, we talked about the circumcision. Didn't have to be circumcised. He gave the law, but he was circumcised. Presented at the temple day 40. He didn't have to be presented at the temple. He gave the law. He subjects himself to the law. Does he need a mikvah bath? No. There's nothing sinful about him, right? Do we need to be cleansed from dirt and sin? Yeah, every single one of us. He didn't have to be cleansed. But he subjects himself again to the law. Permit it to be so for now, because we have to fulfill all righteousness. If he said, you know what, I've been a carpenter for these last years and, you know, it was fun and everything, but now my mission is really here, so I'm going to start preaching. And didn't do this, he wouldn't have been following the law. He gave the law to Moses, but he subjects himself to the law. So John's baptizing in the wilderness, and what is he saying? You know, people went to him and said, are you the Christ? Because he boldly proclaimed. Remember, his voice in the Greek means a sharp, shrill, penetrating voice. He wasn't a pansy like people in our churches are today. Oh, I don't know. I don't want to hurt you, buddy. Let us pray. I don't want to hurt. Oh, shut up. He had a shrill, penetrating voice. Everybody heard him because he preached repentance. He called this the baptism of repentance because it was cleaning impurities away from people. This was not Christian baptism. It was a little more than mikvah, kind of a transition from mikvah to Christian baptism, baptism of repentance. And he kept saying, one greater than I is coming. I'm not the Christ. I'm not even the prophet, capital T, capital P. I'm the messenger. I'm the one that Isaiah talked about in chapters 40 and 49. I'm the one he was talking about. I'm the one Malachi was talking about in chapter 3. John probably realized this because John was a Nazarite. He was a holy man who wouldn't cut his hair, wouldn't cut his beard, wouldn't eat anything that came from a grape, and would sit out in the wilderness and preach and teach and learn and study, preach scripture. Nazarite. And so he says, I'm baptizing you with water. But this one who's coming, you don't know him yet, but he's actually like right over there. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. With fire. Why is he baptizing him with fire? Well, Holy Spirit is fire, number one. Number two is he says, those of you who have been in charismatic renewal know about the fire of the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit and you get gifts of the Spirit, it's like a fire, literally. And Pentecost, of course, Shavuot. And the other thing he says in this passage, you can't put up every scripture. He says he's here and he's already got his winnowing fan in his hand. Well, people today go, oh, what's that? Well, when they pick the wheat, they put wheat in baskets and they threw it up in the air and people would wave the fan and the chaff would come off the wheat. The hard kernel, which was the usable part of the wheat, would fall into the basket. The chaff would just fall down because it's very light. And John says, you know, the chaff, he's going to gather up and he's going to burn. It's useless. People who aren't bearing fruit, people who aren't disciples, are useless. But the wheat, he's going to gather into his barn. The kernel, the living part of the wheat. Not the 47-minute on Sunday morning Christian, but Christians who are bearing fruit and doing ministry, they're going to go into the barn. Those who don't care are going to be burned up like the chaff. David talks about that too in the Psalms. So he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The church today says, what do you mean, fire? We just sit here for the 47 minutes and then we leave. What else are we supposed to do? So he would be a judge. So he says, repent. When the Pharisees come, he says, you brood of vipers, who told you to come here? How can you escape the judgment you're going to have? the holy guys. He says, how can you escape the judgment? In Matthew 23, Jesus says to them, not only do you not get into the kingdom, you prevent others from getting into the kingdom. How horrible was that? How would you like Jesus saying that to you when you died? You know, you prevented people from coming to me. How would you deal with that? So John says you have to repent. And when you repent, you bear fruit. You don't just say, yep, repented. Now I'm golden. Yep, everything's all set. He says bearing fruit is evidence of your repentance. Because if you don't bear fruit, the tree's cut down and thrown in the fire. Too much talk about fire. Satan's done a masterful job of getting that out of our consciousness. Nobody even thinks about fire. Nobody even thinks hell is real. So repentance is the way into the kingdom. It's metanoia. It's a simple message. You're a sinner, you have to repent. Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. John says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the way into the kingdom. Metanoia doesn't just mean I'm sorry and I've been forgiven. It means I've totally changed the direction of my life. The simple people coming to John understood this. The simple people coming to Jesus understood this. The Pharisees didn't understand it. They knew every scripture, memorized it, debated every line of Torah for 50 years. Some of them studied the same couple of verses their whole lives, and they missed this. Simple people didn't miss it. Like we talked about it last week or week before, you know, when he says the parable of the prodigal son, it says the common people, I forgot what they call them, the normal working people were listening to every word he was saying. The religious leaders were muttering while he was doing the teaching. Oh, what's this guy talking about? Son goes off with the money. Come on, what kind of stupid, this is a stupid story. But the simple people go, whoa, wait a minute. So this son squanders the money. He humiliates his father. He hurts his father deeply, but then the father takes him back. Wow. Wow. So they understand it. The leaders don't. Leaders don't. You don't need 3,000 theologians to tell you what the gospel is. You don't even need one. What's the gospel in our time? Well, everybody be nice. Nobody, you know, hurt anybody's feelings. Everybody just relax. John the Baptist didn't care whose feelings he hurt with a loud, shrill, penetrating voice. Interesting, because his father, of course, was mute for a while. So until now, Jesus is obscure. You know, we did his birth, the Magi coming, you know, the shepherds got the message, then nothing. He's obscure up to now. What was he doing when he was 19 years old? I don't know. Working in the shop. Joseph taught him the trade, and he worked in the shop. At some point, Joseph had died, so he worked in the shop. He was obscure. People from the town came to him and said, I need a table about this big, about this high. He'd make the table. People would come to him and say, you know, I got this door at home that doesn't close right. Can you come and fix it? He'd go fix it. He was a tradesman. I can't remember the Greek word, but the Greek word means a technician or artisan. It doesn't really mean carpenter, but we'll call him carpenter for now. But he's obscured. He's 30 years old, but now he's about to change his status. I mean, talk about changing your status. You go from working in your shop with your tools and making chairs and tables and fixing doors and, you know, getting some money together to, you know, support him and his mother, who are probably just, you know, the only two living there at this point, to all of a sudden, the reason that he came to earth, the gospel is that he died for you, not that you're awesome. The gospel is not everybody be nice. The gospel is he died for you. And if you understand that, then you will be nice to a certain degree. Nobody can be nice, but you know what I mean. So he's obscure, but now he's about to change his status. His ministry begins. And that's not really a good word. You know, people talk about Jesus' ministry. I mean, you understand what that means, but how do you describe what he did? I mean, so now his status is completely changing. And he humbly presents himself to John. He could have gone to a synagogue to do this. You don't have to go to the temple. He could have gone to the temple. He went to his cousin in the river. River is acceptable for a mikvah because it's running water. And the chosen, they go into the sea at one point. I don't know about that, but probably acceptable because the water's moving. But anyway, he humbly presents himself to John, and John objects, as any of us would. Wait a minute. Like Peter, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you can't come into my kingdom. And Peter says, I get this now. Wash all of me then. Put me in a mikvah. Wash all of me. I want to come in the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, all you need is your feet washed. All we need is our feet washed, because we walk around in a dirty, sickening world and our feet get dirty. So we have to wash our feet. Or the lowest servant of the house has to wash your feet. That's why he washed their feet, as we talk about at the Seders all the time. So neither of these guys can believe what's happening. John says, I can't baptize you. Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. I saw you raise people from the dead. I saw you multiply food. I saw you heal sick people. I saw you transfigured. You're going to wash my feet? Yes, as a matter of fact, I am. When we were doing ministry in Mexico, every garbage dump we went to, we did a foot washing. And we had hot soapy water, and we took all these little kids that were just sickening feet, washed their feet, gave them socks, gave them new shoes. It was like the most fun part of the whole mission. Everybody on the team loved it. I probably mentioned it to you, but a guy that you know that came with us once, a physician, said to me, I don't want to do that. And I said, well, okay, but you're missing a blessing. And then somebody said, oh, here, why don't you take over for me? I got to go stretch. And then we couldn't get him away from it. He kept washing more kids' feet. Because once he started doing it, he thought, well, this was wonderful. It's like the ultimate humility and service. And so John feels unworthy. Peter felt unworthy. He should be baptized by Jesus. You know, if Jesus comes to you in a physical form and says to you, you know, I need some help doing something. You know, can you come and help me with this? You'd say, oh, wait a minute. I can't come and help you with this. You can do anything. Well, but he makes John, he understands, John understands his position. And he knows he's a sinner. And he knows he needs righteousness. So he says, Jesus should be baptizing me. I need Holy Spirit and fire, not just those people over there. I need it too. He knows that Jesus can do this. He's been preaching this. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Jesus accepts John's humility, but not his refusal. Didn't say, oh, John, yeah, you know, you're right. You're a mess. I don't know what I was thinking. No, he says, we have to do this now. This must be so. This has to be done before I manifest myself to Israel. I'm not going to be a carpenter anymore. I'm not going to be in the wood shop where only the people in my town know me. Guess what? In 2,000 years, people in Ohio are going to know me. But right now, I'm going to go manifest myself to Israel. So here's what we have to do. He subjects himself to the law. To fulfill all righteousness, he calls it. Submits himself to the covenant. So an unworthy man does ministry on him. you know, and they took him for the presentation, like we talked about at the temple. Some priest, you know, some whoever was on duty that day. I don't know if they scheduled appointments or they just showed up, but probably made appointments. Some Levitical priest said, okay, here's another presentation. And it's almost lunchtime anyway. And he takes the Son of God and presents him to God. Can you imagine? So the human priest does ministry on him, so to speak. And like I said, I often wonder if that priest later became a believer. I wonder if he would realize that he was the one who had done this. Just like once I heard a guy do a teaching about imagine being the high priest Caiaphas at his moment of death, and he comes to his judgment, and he comes before Jesus, and he goes, then he also included Pilate, but Pilate was nicer to him than the high priest was. So these unworthy people do ministry, and he comes out of the water. Baptism, of course, mikvah is total immersion. And he comes, in fact, the word baptism comes from coming out of the water in the Greek. So he doesn't have to stay under the water to cleanse himself of any sin. He goes down, comes back up. He comes out of the water immediately. He doesn't have to repent, doesn't have to confess anything. But now he's gone through the ritual. He's ready for the next phase of his life. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately. That's supposed to be of the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So all three persons of the Trinity are physically manifested in this moment. How cool is that? The Son's in the water, the Spirit's coming down, the Father's talking, all in physical form as he comes out of the water. So he goes through what would have been not quite a ceremonial mikvah, a little more than that, but not baptism. Of course, he wouldn't have to be baptized. So at this point, though, when he comes out of the water, he's anointed by the Father and the Spirit. Well, the Bible never talks about Trinity. Well, okay, but here it says the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and the Father's voice came from heaven. At the transfiguration, a bright cloud covered him, which was the Spirit, like the Shekinah, and the Father's voice was heard. All three persons of the Trinity were manifested in a physical way. So when he says, and this is in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is Christian baptism, okay? This is comes from mikvah. There's a progression from mikvah to John the Baptist to Christian baptism. But when these people were baptized, there was a change in their condition. They weren't worshiping Apollo anymore. They weren't worshiping Artemis anymore at the temple in Ephesus. They were believers. The Ethiopian that Philip, not me, the other one, talked to and evangelized, the Ethiopian said, "Hey, is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? I want to be baptized." Philip took him down into some pond and some place where there was a puddle or something and baptized him. Cornelius's house. Peter's, the circumcised believers are saying, "How can the Holy Spirit be falling on Gentiles? What's going on here? Something's wrong." Peter says, "Wow, you know, they got the Spirit just like we did. There's nothing to prevent us from baptizing them." So Gentiles start being baptized. So mikvah goes from the people in the wilderness to that place in the Jordan. If you ever go to the land, you gotta go to that place, because it's so cool. You walk out into the water and there's these annoying little fish that come and bite at your feet. Because now everyone is changed, Jew and Gentile. Everyone has a changed status. Not because you're going from your job to being retired, or not like you're, you know, you got a job at company A, but you're getting a job at company B. And so now your whole life is changed by this whole progression of things. So that's why John baptized him. That's why he went, Yeshua Jesus went looking for John. This wasn't some kind of weird, like, what are you doing here? This was subjecting himself again to the covenant. That was pretty boring, huh? Yeah, we should have. So anyway, let's close up. Oh, and since we already did Kiddush, everybody come and get a hunk of challah bread. This is really good.